Exodus study, and the text that we're going through today reminds me of a time when I was in college, and in my junior year of college, I was an intern at the Naval Surface Warfare Center. And my schedule was I would go to college classes in the morning, and then in the afternoon, I would go to work. And one day, I came in to work, and my coworker said, "Hey, I forgot to tell you, but we're going to a training today." And in my mind, I was like, "Oh, what training? Radar stuff, something technical, piece of equipment, things like that." And he said, "No, we're going to sexual harassment training today." And I was just kind of, and you're kind of young, you're not exactly sure why in the workplace you're going through these things like that. But then I also remember this was a particular time. What happened is a few months before, and this is way before a lot of you, half of you here, way before your time, but there was this thing called the Tailhook Convention. And the Tailhook Convention was something that Navy pilots and veterans and things like that, they would meet and gather every year. And the tailhook, is, the bottom part of a plane, when the plane lands on an aircraft carrier, that tail, that thing that catches the wire so they can stop, that's a tailhook. And so what happened at this particular naval convention was that all these grown men, retired and current, former, Navy servicemen and pilots and things like that, it just kind of devolved into basically a drunken mess. And there was this hallway, this infamous hallway was known as like the rape hallway or the grope hallway, where at least they know like 26 women who happened to pass through that hallway were violated in just some of the worst ways. And it was kind of kept hush-hush because, the government tries to keep things hush-hush at first. Eventually it broke out. This was before, right before the internet, so it became viral in our own way, through the newspapers, that thing that's called newspapers anyway. You guys don't know what that is either. But it became viral. And what happened through that was then, at least in the federal government, and I know in a lot of private companies too, everyone now was like sexual harassment training. Like the big thing. That was like in my generation, that was our Me Too moment. And I remember that we had to go to the training and I was just stunned. Again, I was, in my 20, maybe 20 years old. And I was definitely the youngest person in the room. Everyone in the room was at least 20 years older than me. That's probably the average age. And I was just stunned that we were in a room of several hundred engineers. Probably 90% were men. 10% were women, and we were in there for 3 hours. And I still remember the training because it was basically the trainer, which is our department head person, was basically trying to ingrain this message that no means no. For 3 hours, we had to learn that no means no, because apparently as humans, we just don't understand that no means no, and that we sometimes think no means yes, or sometimes we think no means I didn't hear no. It doesn't matter what you said. I'm just going to go and do what I want to do. It was just a very odd thing that we were going through. I just, as a 20-year-old, just thinking that, wow, we don't understand no means no. And they had to, and instead of using the word no, they actually had to create a new language. They gave us this metaphor, and some of you who've ever been to sexual harassment training might, back in those times might know this. They gave us the image of a traffic light, red light, yellow light, green light. So in our, the federal government community, if a woman ever says to a man, red light, it's code for no. It means no, but you can't say no because nobody understands what no means anymore. So now we have to go to this image called a red light. So if you say red light, it means you have crossed the sexual boundary line. I could report you and you could lose your job and I could, something like that. So that's red light. So red light means no. Because we forgot that no means no. Anyway, and so it means stop. And then there's yellow light. Yellow light is you are doing something that's making me really uncomfortable. The way you're touching me or the words you're using, sexual, I know what it might be. You're getting right to that line. And so you're at the yellow light. And if you cross that to the red light, you're going to be reported to human resources. And then green light is like everything's okay. So apparently if you're a guy and you don't know where you are, you could ask, are we yellow light, red light, green light, green light, good, green light, okay, good, we can proceed, proceed with the flirting, but it was just so odd for me as a, in a way, just a really, again, naive 20-year-old thinking that, oh my gosh, we're in a room of 100 some grown, mature men and women, because men, for some reason, sometimes, not all men, can't figure out that no means no. And there are certain situations when women are placed in some really vulnerable places, it doesn't matter what they say, that men will just take advantage of that situation. And so it reminds me of this text that we're going to take a look at today in Exodus chapter 21. You can turn there in your Bible. Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 7. And this passage just speaks really clear, just gives a lot of clarity about how a society, and men specifically, are to protect a woman's sexual integrity. So Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 7, says this. It says, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. And so when you're reading this, the first question, again, where it's a different culture, but the first question is, what kind of man would sell his daughter into slavery, right? That's the first question. Second question is this. If God just delivered the Israelites, because we're still in Exodus, out of the evils of slavery, why is God seemingly condoning a particular law? Is God condoning slavery? Those are the two questions, okay? So let me answer question number first. Number one, what kind of man sells his daughter into slavery? A really desperate man. A really impoverished family. A man that for whatever reasons cannot even get food on the table so that he's fearing that his family, particularly his daughter, wouldn't survive. Now, when I've read some of the Jewish commentaries, this was something that was very rare that ever happened, that was ever practiced. But God is addressing it because sometimes it does happen. It's kind of like when Moses talks about, you know, divorce. When Moses talks about divorce, he says, hey, God, like, there's just no divorce. God doesn't have a law for that. But because there's so much divorce, I will create a law for that. It's kind of like that. And so even though these things were rare that a father would have to sell his child, it did happen on occasion, and God did address this particular situation. But it was a very rare thing, and it was just the hope that a father could place his daughter, he wouldn't sell her to another poor person because that poor person doesn't have any money either. The idea is if I could sell my daughter to a wealthy person, into a wealthy family, at least, he's thinking, at least there, she's going to get three meals a day. At least there, she's going to have, you know, some place to sleep. At least there, she'll have some protection from the elements. At least she has a better chance of maybe surviving there. Obviously, it's not the best place to be, but at least she has the chance of possibly surviving there, okay? Especially for women at that time who didn't have a lot of options, who were poor. Second question, does God condone slavery? No, absolutely not. Then why? The question is, why is God allowing this? Let's read on, okay? It says this, if a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as male servants do. So male servants could purchase their freedom after six years of service, and then in the seventh year, they could be let go, and the owner had to give provision for that man, had to like send him off with goods and clothing and money, things like that. But for women, God is saying there's a distinction. There's a difference here that God is making with women. Verse 8, if she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. And in 21st century eyes, I get it. You read that verse, read that phrase, she does not please the master. I start thinking, oh, okay, here it is. You know, God is allowing slavery. God is allowing this woman to fall into sexual, you know, to human trafficking. So if the woman is not able to please the man, right, in a sexual matter, that he can somehow just toss her back. And I want you to know that's not what God is talking about. Actually, this particular language does not please, right? She does not please the master. It's actually a language of divorce, which is really interesting because the implication here then is that if a man during that time were to purchase a woman, the idea is not necessarily just to become a servant, but it's actually to become his wife. Okay, this is really interesting. It's kind of complex. So what's happening here is that God is addressing a particular situation where a woman is sold, is into slavery, and comes into this master's household. But the idea behind if he is accepting her into his household is that he's actually going to marry her. Okay, so let's just continue tracking on, all right? Then in verse 9, just in case if you're not sure, like, is this really, this is sexual slavery. No, it's not. It's actually about marriage. Look at verse 9, it says this. If he selects her for his son, so it's saying if he, the master, selects her, the person he purchased, for his son, he must grant her the right of a, what? Of a daughter. You get that? So all of a sudden, she's purchased as a slave. But if the master doesn't like her for some reason, it's not about sex. If he doesn't like her, he feels like they're not compatible, you know? He's a morning person, she's the evening person. He's got a salty tooth, she's got a sweet tooth, okay? That he could give her to his son. But if he does that, if he gives this woman to his son, that he must treat her as a daughter. So she went from daughter of a poor person to slave, now back to daughter. That's not slavery. All right? So let's go on. So again, he gives her the status potentially of a daughter, to treat her like a daughter. Then in verse 10, it says this. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. Again, this is really interesting, and it's kind of weird because we're just in a different century and culture. But what he's saying, what God is saying in this law is this. Let's say that the master of the household purchases this female slave. The intention is that she may be his wife. So they're like in a betrothal period. It's like they're engaged. But during that engagement time, the man decides to go through a kind of quote-unquote legal route in arranged marriage, because arranged marriages, that's how they did it back then. I know it seems weird, but that's how they did it back then. He actually gets married through an arranged marriage. And so the idea is that why, if you purchase this slave who is supposed to become potentially your wife, betrothal, why did you in the meantime go out and actually get married again? What are you doing with this woman over here? What about her care? What about her dignity? Are you just kind of leaving her in the wing, like just not, she doesn't know, you know, what's going on? Why would you do that? Now, polygamy was allowed during that time as well, okay? So it gets really complicated. But what's interesting, what you see what God is doing is that, man, if this man does this and gets another wife but has not made this relationship right, has not made this relationship a legitimate relationship, God says, if you've done that, you need to marry the woman now. And you need to give her, what does it say? You need to give her full legal rights. So it says this, verse 11. If he does not provide her with these things, verse 10. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. Did you get that? Just think about this. If you're a slave, you don't have rights. And yet God is taking this particular thing called slavery, this institution here, and he's trying to transform it so that this woman who had no rights into slavery, she can either become a daughter with full rights, or she become a wife with full rights. Again, it's not slavery. And then verse 11, it goes on to say, if he, the owner, does not provide her with these things, if he doesn't give her food, if he doesn't treat her right, if he doesn't give her clothing, not caring for her personal needs, and doesn't marry her, she is to go free without any payment of money back to the original father. And her daughter, this woman, who is in an incredibly vulnerable place, has not been touched sexually inappropriately. So the answer to the question, too, does God condone slavery? Look, this is not a great situation still for the daughter, but this isn't human trafficking either. This isn't European colonial slavery. This isn't American New World slavery. And God is using the existing structure of slavery, and within it, he seeks to create this pathway to dignity so that if a woman is sold into slavery, she doesn't remain a slave. She either becomes a full-fledged daughter, she either becomes a wife, or she actually gets free. It's really interesting what God has done. It's not slavery. Now, the question then you may ask is, okay, if God is a just God, why didn't God just ban slavery outright? And what you need to know is that he does. He actually bans the worst kind of slavery, the kind of slavery that we're kind of think about in the movies and African slavery and things like that, human trafficking. So in verse 16, it says this: anyone who kidnaps someone is to be put to death, whether the victim has been sold or is still in the kidnapper's possession. So this type of slavery, God is absolutely banned. Yeah, this type of slavery, the worst kinds that we're kind of thinking of. But you may ask again, well, why didn't God go further? How come he didn't ban all kinds of slavery, not just the worst kinds? Well, one of the things you also need to know is that in this period, this idea of slavery or indentured servants was actually also seen as a form of justice. Right? How's that work? It might work like this. Let's say that you and your neighbor are not getting along. And one day your neighbor comes up to you unprovoked and he punches you, he knocks you out, he knocks your tooth out, okay? And then when you fall to the ground, your head hits a spike and your eye is gouged out. Okay? What's the law in the Old Testament? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? So the idea is that we don't go above, we don't, you know, you need to get your payback, but not revenge in that way. It needs to be equal. Punishment needs to fit the crime. Now, if that happened, what did they do back then in those ancient times? Did they say, okay, it was your rear bicolt, you know, whatever that tooth is in the back, you know, is that the tooth that, well, let's pull that one out? Was it your left eye or right eye that, you know, got gouged out? Is your left eye, okay, so we're going to take out your left eye. And they go and they gouge out your left eye. Is that what they did? We take the Bible literally like that? Okay, people didn't do that. That's not what they did. Usually it was some kind of like monetary payment or in cases something like that where it's really bad. And that person, let's say they're both, I don't know, one's the person who was the offender doesn't have money, is particularly poor. Do you know what was done for justice? That person had to pay off their debt by becoming your servant. Does that make sense? So it was during that time, these things of indentured servants were used as a form of to get justice because they didn't have like a really good prison system back then. Remember, they're wandering in the Sinai Desert. They don't have like these great structures where, you know, prisoners will be treated fairly. They didn't have things like that. And so in order to pay off your debt of what you owed that person you offended, you would have to become their servant in order to pay off that debt. Okay? So that's kind of why he kept these things around. But God, in these type of laws, he sought to transform them to give protective rights to the most vulnerable people who found themselves in slavery, especially women and children. That's why the second verse in verse 8, God says this: the owner has no right. He has no right to sell her to a foreigner because he has broken faith with her. Why does God forbid selling of a female maidservant to a foreigner? Because foreigners, the Phoenicians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, they did not have laws like that. They did not have laws like that to protect the integrity of the female. She would have become a sex slave if she was sold to a foreigner, because they didn't have laws like that. She would never have gained her freedom. Her dignity would have been taken from her. And so what you see in these verses is the heart of God. I want you to see in these verses the deep heart of God. His heart for women, especially the most vulnerable ones. And what you see, the progression is, man, a woman is put in slavery, but God is seeking to give protection after protection. A regaining of dignity after dignity, a regaining of respect after respect, and potentially regaining that freedom after freedom. Today, we have the Me Too movement, right, which spawned a Church Too movement, and this was the original Hebrew Too movement. And what's interesting here is that God is calling Israel that this is how you're to treat your people. And he's calling the Israelites to be accountable to God's law and to be accountable for one another. This is the way we need to treat people. If a woman is in the most vulnerable position, do not leverage that vulnerability to take advantage of her sexually or in any other way. You need to keep her dignity intact. And what I think what's interesting today in our culture, what's going on, is that, well, in the past maybe 20 or 30 years, you might say that the evangelical church has tried to call the world to account for its sins, which I don't exactly think is fully biblical, but we're in an era right now where it seems like the world has called the church to account. I know that the church, we need to call ourselves to account, but we're in an interesting era where the world is calling the church to account when it comes to these issues of sexual harassment and misconduct and clergy misconduct, things like that in the church. And it should really make us pause as a believer about what it really means to be moral. And it should really give us pause that because that some of these unfortunate things have been going on, is that maybe our spirituality is not really in sync as much as in line with God as we might think, where God has to use the non-believing world to call the church to account. He's done that before in the past. All over the New Testament, we see that. And God's doing that today. Should humble us and reevaluate. So today, what I want to do is I want to give us a few principles here for us as individuals and then for us as a church, how we move forward, okay? So individually, this is just for us as men and women. And I'm speaking mostly to men today just because, again, when it comes to those power dynamics, it's mostly men in power who abuse that power. So number one, a few principles here. Number one is that when a female is in a vulnerable position, protect her. Do not take advantage of her. When a female is in a vulnerable position, that you could take advantage of the situation. The idea for us as men is to protect her. Don't take advantage of her. Number two, a female's fundamental value is not in her body parts, her sexuality, or ability to produce children. We don't marry because of those things. Okay? That's not the fundamental value of what we're trying to get because of the body part, because of the way it looks, her sexuality, her ability to produce children. Number three, females are not for the sexual gratification of men. Now, when you're married, this dynamic changes. When you're married, absolutely, sex is like amazing and you should, you know, you're pleasing each other. But for every single couple here who's married, you know that sex is only good when it's sacrificial. Sex is only good when you're thinking about the other person. All right? So it's never just about you. So females are not just for the sexual gratification of men. And then these next two, this is about the power dynamics. And so the verses that we read are not just about a woman's vulnerability and how men are to protect women, but it also speaks to the power dynamic of a man in power over a woman who's in a vulnerable position. So the next one is that males in authority have a specific obligation to treat women, both men and women, fairly. Okay? Pay, you know, work performance, things like that. It needs to be an even playing field, especially if you're a person in authority. The next one, males in authority are never to abuse the power differential for sexual advantage. So there's always a power differential, right? If you have a boss who's a male and a subordinate who's a female, there's just power differentials. And so if you're in a position and place of power, don't abuse that power, don't use that power for sexual advantage. Okay? And the last one, males should treat women with dignity of a daughter of wife. Males should treat women with the dignity of a sister, daughter of wife. Those are just like baseline of how we treat one another and how males are to treat females. And we need to teach these in our family. We need to teach these to our kids. This is something that's important. I've always try to have conversations with Mia about relationships with the opposite sex, and same with Mason. And it started at kindergarten. And, you know, I was raised in public school, and a lot of us have probably seen, I remember seeing a lot of things, a lot of inappropriate things done by guys towards girls, even starting in elementary school, all right? So that's why for me, I was like, I need to have these conversations really, really early with Mason. And so my thing with Mason is, it's very simple. It's like, hey, Mason, just be nice to girls. You know, just be nice to girls and protect them. Sometimes you got to protect them, you know? And then Mason will always come back and say, but girls are so mean. All right? I mean, just like a elementary school kid would say. I said, yeah, I know. Sometimes they can be really mean. And, you know, there's some things that you need to do. Just stay away. But at the very baseline, Mason, just be nice to girls. And sometimes you have to protect them as well. And I remember one time we were, this was maybe a year or 2 years ago, we were walking out of downtown Seattle, there's this place, it's like a video game place. And we were walking out, and there was this couple, this young couple, I mean, like in their 20s, they're obviously homeless. And the guy was just yelling at the girl, and then she kind of ran around the corner. Mason and I are walking out, we're kind of seeing what's going on. It's a bit scary. I'm just trying to hustle Mason along, you know, to get to the car. And we cross the street, and then Mason stops and says, "Dad," because the girl was over in the kind of huddled in the corner. She was trying to hide from the guy. And then Mason says, "Dad," he stopped. He said, "Dad, I think we should help the girl." And I said, I just kind of looked and wasn't sure what to do. You know, I said, "Well, Mason, I think the guy is really, it's probably not a good situation. I think he's hopped up on drugs too. Like, we just need to go." And we'd take a couple more steps. And then Mason said, "Dad, I think we should really help the girl, you know?" And then, because you said we should always like protect girls, right? You know? And I'm like, "I was just preaching, Mason. I was just preaching, man. Just come on, let's go," you know? And then I just tried to make more excuses. I understood what he was saying, and I was thinking, you know, we should. But at the same time, you know, all those things, you know, his dad and my son's there, and like, what if he's got a weapon or things like that? And I was trying to tell him, "I'm not sure if this is a good situation because I think this guy's really dangerous right now." And then right when we turned around again, that couple was gone. So like, phew, okay, good, we can move on. But here's the thing is that I just want to note, first of all, I was just really proud. First of all, I was just really proud of Mason to call his dad to account for the words and to the teaching that I had been giving him. And secondly is that I know that also as males and sometimes as Asian males, we're not like particularly known stereotypically as the most like buffed men in the room, okay, as Asian males. I get it, I understand. But I just want to give a little call out for us as males, is that there will be moments, there will be times in our lives where we will be called upon to be courageous. We will be called upon to give voice where someone else doesn't have that voice. We're gonna be called in to step in somewhere to intervene on someone else. So someone who's in a more vulnerable position will be called upon to step in on their behalf, okay? And God is with us, and God is with us, because God is the one who stepped in for this most vulnerable woman who was sold into slavery, and yet God is trying to figure out a pathway to freedom for her and dignity. And in that same heart, that we also as males will be called upon at some points in our lives to do the same for others. And I don't want us to back down. I don't want us to back down. Okay, that's individually. Now, as a church, how do we address these things? And as a church, I really want us to be prepared. I want us to know how to move in a redemptive direction when these unfortunate matters come up, because these unfortunate matters have come up. They have come up. Talking about sexual abuse, child abuse, pastoral sexual misconduct, which thankfully has not happened here. Spousal abuse, sexual harassment, date rape, child molestation. So what I want to do is I want to give you four things in the ways that churches and the way our church needs to move from one place where we are to another, okay? So the first one is that the church needs to move from a naive standpoint to a more shrewd standpoint, okay? So the fact that we're even talking about this is so that none of us here, now we're all accountable, okay? The fact that we're even talking about this is that we're not naive about this anymore. Because it's so easy to think, oh, that only happens to non-believers, that only happens outside the church. No, this stuff happens inside the church. And sometimes by people we really trust. You know, I was 23 years old when I was called to my pastor's house, and it was, people were crying and it was a mess. And what I found out was that our pastor, a guy that I really respected, was accused of molesting another young adult. And being called to that room, and it's a small church, and so, you know, in a Korean church, and like everyone's a leader, you know, I had no official title, but they called me over it. I'm 23 years old. I have no idea what to do. And I know when you're 23 years old, you think you know exactly what to do. You're like, you know everything, right? I was in a situation, I had no clue what to do. I had no framework to understand what was the next step, to what to think about it, who to believe. No idea what to do. And the young woman, and I don't want to give any details, it's not appropriate, but the woman who this happened to also happened to be like one of my closest friends, one of my very best friends, one of my closest friends. I was the best man for the guy that she married. That's just how close our friendships were. And I didn't know how to deal with it. I didn't know how to interpret the details. I couldn't offer any protection, no justice, no words. Thankfully, her husband pressed the issue enough so they got just a little bit of respect and dignity back, but nothing nearly what they deserved, what was taken from them. And whenever these issues come up, they need to be taken really seriously. We need to create an objective response team that can find information quickly and thoroughly. And I went through just recently, last month, with our deacon board, how to go about this, because we have a lot of awesome, really great, godly deacons, but they're young as well. And I don't want them, and I don't want to be us. I don't want us to be naive about these things, but shrewd when it comes to these matters. So we need to go from naive to shrewd. And so now, because of this, we're talking about this, we're a little bit more shrewd, all right? Second thing is, as a church, I want you to know, and as your pastor, I want you to know that your story matters. Your story matters. And that so often in the church, what happens when these things happen is that there's a quick desire to cover everything up, and we need to move towards opening things up. You need to know that if this, something like this happened to you, whether you're male or female, is that your dignity matters. And if it was robbed from you, if it was violated from you, your story needs oxygen. Your story needs oxygen. I've had too many people who come to me and tell me, you're the first person I've told this to, or you're the second person I've told this to, and this is something that may have happened in their early childhood, and now they're a young adult. And that shouldn't be the case where it's like the first time you're telling someone. And in times past, what happened when these happened in church, the church tried to quickly move on to kind of cover-up mode. And what happens is when you go move up into cover-up mode, it just increases the guilt and shame and pressure of the person that this was done to. It's like everyone else is trying to move on, but I haven't moved on yet. And because I don't want to slow everyone down, I might just have to not go to church anymore and just kind of figure this out on my own, because everyone else wants to seem to just want to forget about it and move on because it's too difficult of a topic for them to hold. And we as a community need to learn how to hold these stories, again, with dignity, to help our brothers and sisters find healing. And so we need to have safe spaces and appropriate places of disclosure. Sometimes it's with people here. Sometimes it's a trusted friend, a counselor, a pastor, your CG. Also, it's sometimes with people outside the church, a professional counselor. The point is this, is don't be silent. Don't be silent. Don't carry that weight, that shame that was never, ever yours to bear. It's not yours. And you need to learn how to release it. You need to tell your story as the beginning step to regaining your sense of dignity that was stolen from you. That's the second thing. The third thing, as church has failed many times, women many times, because many times the offender is protected and cared for more than the woman. I know it just seems weird, but this is what happens in churches. This is what happens in companies, actually. If you have a high-performing CEO who's making bank all the time, is just amazing at business deals, amazing in his structural, strategic planning and things like that, and if he has a moral mishap, all of a sudden there's a lot of pressure if we could keep him on because he's making a lot of money for us. Or if a pastor or an elder or something like that is doing really well, preaches really well, a lot of people are coming in. There's this pressure like to keep things going, keep the money rolling in. And what happens is there's this tendency, it happens, I know, it seems like weird, like, oh, that really happened? I've seen it happen. That's the majority of what happens. is we protect the person who's actually the offender and then further victimize the victim. And I don't want us to be naive about this. And I trained our deacons about this as well, that if you have a person in authority who's up here and they use that authority to manipulate someone who doesn't have that same kind of authority, and he uses that to manipulate someone sexually, that power dynamic, because of that power dynamic, it's always the person in authority's fault. The fault always lies up here. It's never this person's fault. Because that power dynamic is what was manipulated. And that person is not qualified to lead. I want us to be shrewd about that. Lastly, when these events happen in church, we've made the mistake, and I've made this mistake. The mistake is this, is that we move too quickly to forgiveness. We move too quickly to forgiveness. And that's hard because even if you grew up in church, a lot of times the victim, the person that this was done to, even the victim is thinking, I need to forgive. I need to forgive that brother. I need to forgive that sister, because isn't that the hallmark of being a believer, is Jesus' death on the cross, reconciling death on the cross, that reconciles all things to himself, the beautiful, wonderful cross, right? But I just want to let you know that when it comes to this issue, forgiveness, when it comes to forgiveness, there are a few steps that you have to have first before you can talk about forgiveness. Forgiveness is not the first place you should go when something like this happens. Justice needs to be the first place that you get to. Instead of trying to get your heart, you know, to follow your head, like I'm supposed to forgive, right? You actually need to go to justice first. Everything needs to be discovered, need to try to sift through the truth. Sometimes civil authorities need to be involved. Then there can be truth discovery, confession, repentance, then the process of healing for the victim, and then later down the road, can we talk about forgiveness? But to move too quickly to forgiveness does not give enough time for the soul to catch up with the head. And it would be insane to think that after someone in the church is sexually violated in some way, that a brother and sister can sit in the same pew together. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. We shouldn't expect that to happen. Justice needs to be the starting point, not forgiveness. And so, if you've ever been through something like this, and there was not a brother, there was not a sister around to protect you, or there wasn't a pastor or someone else in authority took advantage of you, I just want you to know that that is completely antithetical to the gospel. That's not how the church is supposed to operate. That's not how leaders are supposed to operate. It is completely antithetical to the gospel, and I'm so sorry that that happened to you. Or maybe you went to someone in authority, you told someone, but it was swept under the rug, and what happened is you bore the consequences, and the offender just kind of moves on with their life, seemingly with no consequences at all. I just want to let you know that that was an injustice done to you, that that is completely antithetical to the gospel. And the leaders and the pastors, whoever the situation, failed you in that moment. I've seen it happen too many times. And what I want you to know is that your Heavenly Father knows. Your Heavenly Father sees, and He knows. And that His desire has always been to protect you. And when you were in that most vulnerable position, and some person took advantage of that, I just want you to know that that destroyed your Heavenly Father's heart. That destroyed His heart. And God's not naive. God sees. He knows it's not your fault. And I want you to know that there's still a pathway that God continues to move strongly so that there'll be a pathway back to dignity, pathway back to respect, pathway to restore sense of freedom, that you're not a slave to that shame anymore. Your Father wants to restore your identity as He did for this woman in the text, to restore your identity as daughter, as the pure bride of Christ. And so It's really important, friends, that you tell your story. And, you know, a lot of people seem to tell their story on Facebook and Twitter. I just don't, you know, I'm just not sure. I don't think that's really the best place to do it. In a church, I think you can get a lot more help by telling someone who's, you know, someone who cares. Meet with me or Angel, Tung or Julie, one of our deacons, someone in your community group. Because that shame was never yours to own. And when you tell it, you begin the process of being unchained from it. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time we've had together and this moment that brings us together. God, we love you so much. And we thank you for this very ancient text. And sometimes in our naivete that we could think that, do these things really happen? Even in the church? Haven't males and females, haven't we, you know, progressed enough where we're not dealing with these type of issues anymore? And we see in the 13th and 14th century BC that you had to address this very thing. And we still, as humans, and still generation after generation, each generation, you're continuing to call us to account in how we protect and love and serve the most vulnerable, and how men, us men specifically, have a mandate to protect and to honor the women, sisters, and mothers around us. And I just pray specifically for anyone here where they, in the past, have been violated in some way. And it's a similar story where I've never told anyone. And it's a place that continues to bring forth a type of trauma in their life that affects their relationships as an adult. I pray in Jesus' name that they would find and know they have the courage and have the right to bring oxygen and bring light to that story, and to begin finding that way of healing and hope and dignity, God, that you are pursuing for them. You're pursuing that for them. And so I pray that they would take this opportunity to know that they're loved, to know that God saw everything, and that God also has a pathway of deliverance and healing for them. So thank you, Father, for this time together. Thank you, Father, for us to address this just even as a church body, so that we would be shrewd, so that we would be wise, so that we would be loving, so that all of our relationships would be redemptive, that this place could be a safe place and a place of hope for everyone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.